Fantastic. Thank you, James. Great ending. And what a reading voice. Great tone. Just great tone. Oh, just feel so relaxed. Not anymore. So let's kick in. So I've entitled this talk, The Battle Between Fear and Faith. The shortened version of this talk is within each of us is a fighter and a fugitive, a warrior and a wuss. And the temptation is that when we read stories of heroes of the faith, Elijah or anyone else, we focus on the success stories of like what an incredible leader, prophet, warrior, king they were. But the reality is the Old Testament doesn't let you do that. So 1 Kings 18, which I'm going to tell you briefly about, has this picture of Elijah as this warrior, like this fighter. And here in 1 Kings 19, he's become a fugitive and he's terrified. And we're going to look at the effect of fear and faith in our lives and how do we nurture faith in such a way that it overcome fear. So 1 Kings 18, if you haven't read it before, I know many of you will be familiar with the story. It's kind of a famous one from the Old Testament. Is the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And the situation is there's a king over Israel, Ahab, and he's described throughout these writings as more evil than any other king before him. And by the way, there have been some pretty horrific kings before him. And he was married to a lady who's even more evil called Jezebel. And Jezebel had introduced the worship of Baal to the nation of Israel. And gradually, she'd wooed the nation over to worshiping this god Baal as opposed to worshiping Yahweh God. And she made it her mission that she wanted to hunt down every prophet of Yahweh in the nation of Israel and just put them to death, wipe them out so that they could become a nation focused on the worship of Baal as opposed to the worship of Yahweh. And obviously, the prophets try and make their stand. But initially, they go into hiding. They're freaking out. This powerful woman, Jezebel, is against them. And eventually, Elijah comes out of hiding and proposes this plan to the king. Says, look, let's have a showdown. Let's basically build some altars. We'll put a bull on each altar. And why don't the prophets of Baal gather round their altar and basically pray to the god Baal and pray that he would come down and consume this bull by fire. And I'll set up a Baal on my tod and I'll start worshipping Yahweh God and I'll invite him to come and consume the bull by fire, this sacrifice. And whoever's God shows up will know that they're the true God worthy of worship. They're the sovereign one over us. And the king thinks, yeah, that's a pretty good plan. Let's go for it. So the prophets of Baal set up their altar. They put the bull on it and they start worshiping and like giving their all. Like, come like God, Baal, come down and consume this sacrifice. And they go for it and they go for it and they go for it and nothing happens. And Elijah, just to spice things up, sort of gathers some people and says, you see this bull that I've sort of set up on my altar? I want you to pour some like water over it, like loads. Just pour loads of water over it. And they do that. And he's like, again. Okay, so they pour more water over it, like again. So for a third time, they pour water over it. And then he starts calling on the name of Yahweh. And Yahweh descends in a fire and consumes the offering, consumes all of the water. And suddenly everyone bows down and says, Yahweh, you truly are God. Like no one can compete with you. And then Elijah finds the 450 prophets of Baal and puts them to death and slaughters them. It's a pretty cool story worth reading in your own time. So you've got this kind of epic moment, this high point, if you want, in 1 Kings 18, the story of Mount Carmel. And then immediately it's followed by 1 Kings 19, where Elijah's terrified and he's on the run. And what I want to sort of drive home is within each of you's a fighter and a fugitive. On your great days, you're driven by a cause much bigger than yourself, which is to establish God's kingdom in the world. But on darker days, probably fear grabs hold of you and you're a bit more like a fugitive. Some days a warrior, some days a wuss. This is what life is like. So we need to take seriously this battle within us between faith and fear. How do we become known as people of faith in such a way that it overcome fear within us? So 1 Kings 19, as we've just had read out so beautifully, begins with this moment where now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, like wiped out these prophets by the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't make your life like one of them. And Elijah is terrified and runs for his life. This is crazy, by the way. Just think about it for a moment. He's just been part of this epic deliverance where he's wiped out 450 prophets. God showed up in unbelievable power. And now this one woman, she's a threat and he's freaking out. Some guys in the room are like, yeah, I can relate to that. But seriously, for one moment, like, he's seen phenomenal victory and liberation. And then one woman says, I'm after you. I'm going to hunt you down and I'm going to wipe you out. And he's absolutely terrified and begins to run. This is the effect of fear in our life. I want to unpack a few quick things. Number one, fear distorts reality. When fear grabs hold of you, it will distort your reality. Now, you need to know that underneath this text, 1 Kings 19, the writer has beautifully put in imagery to grab the mind of the reader. So for any Jew reading this text, immediately they'll grab hold of the imagery. But because you and I are sort of like 2,000 years plus disconnected from the text, we lose a lot of the imagery. So I just want to sort of like shine a light on it so you can enjoy what the writer is really doing. So here's a summary of the story. This is Elijah's journey. Victory over Baal. That's 1 Kings 18. Unbelievable story of liberation and overcoming. And then he has this journey through the desert, and then he reaches Mount Hebron and he has this encounter with God. Summary: victory, journey through the desert, ascending the mountain to meet with God. Does that ring any bells? Does that ring any bells? And for obviously any Jewish individual reading the text, immersed in the Old Testament narrative of the Exodus, suddenly they're like, oh my goodness, this is our story. The story that defines us. Because as a nation, God stepped in. We had this unbelievable victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea. We then had our own wilderness wanderings. And then Moses ascended the mountain to meet with God. So this is the summary of the Exodus narrative that is the defining story for the people of God. And just to rub it in even further, you need to know that Mount Sinai is exactly the same mountain as Mount Hebron. Just different names for the very same mountain. So underneath this text, the writer is telling a story paralleling the story of Elijah and the story of the Exodus, the defining story for the people of God. So suddenly the mind should be wandering back to the Exodus narrative. Like, what happened after this incredible victory over the Egyptian army? You can read about it in Exodus chapter 15. So they get to the other side of the sea and there's celebrations and there's high fives, chest bumping, all that kind of stuff. And then Miriam, Moses' sister, gets out her tambourine. In other words, she's a worship leader. And they start singing a song of celebration. Because when you've experienced that kind of like high, that kind of victory, you just want to celebrate the character and nature of God. And that's what they do. They celebrate a God who could overcome the Egyptians. So you move from worship, which is the obvious response to the intervention of God, into Exodus 16, which reads as follows. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Like, hang on a minute. You've been 400 years in slavery. That's generational slavery, isn't it? It's not just your mom and dad, it's your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and on. It's all you've ever, ever known. And for the first time in 400 years, you're free, and you have a moment to celebrate and party, and then you're like grumbling against Moses and Aaron. What? You should be thanking them for the faith they've demonstrated, for the risk they've taken, for their reckless obedience to God. Instead, they're grumbling. The Israelites said to them, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you've brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. We'd rather be back in Egypt. Like, we were oppressed and beaten and abused, but we had food and a roof over our head. We just want to go out back to Egypt. Tom Wright makes an interesting observation. He says there's two journeys in the liberation of the people of Israel. The first one is the obvious one, which is out of Egypt. And the second journey is getting the mindset of Egypt out of them. When you've been slaves for over 400 years, when slavery is all you've ever known, that shapes your worldview, your thinking, and all they know how to think is as slaves, as victims. And suddenly they're free for the first time and they don't know how to think like free people. And they're like, well, we're just victims and we're going to die out here and nobody likes us and everything's horrible and the Lord's not powerful to look after us. Say what? Just overcome the most powerful empire on the planet. He's not powerful enough to look after us. And they're embracing this victim mindset. In other words, fear has grabbed hold of them and distorted their reality. And this is exactly what's happening in 1 Kings 19. Fear grabs hold of Elijah and he can't think clearly. So what happens, he goes into this cave, he spends the night. Then the word of the Lord came to him, like, what are you doing here, Elijah? Like, what are you doing? Why are you running? You've just seen 450 prophets wiped out in a heartbeat and you're scared of this one lady? Like, what's going on? What are you doing here? He says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death by the sword. I'm the only one left and now they're trying to kill me too. Now, when you read that, it's kind of almost true. It's close. This is what happens when fear grabs hold of you. It's so close to reality, but at another level, it's so far from reality. And I want to highlight how his thinking and his vision has been distorted. So let's look at this one phrase. I'm the only one left. No, you're not. And you know that's a flat out lie. Because in 1 Kings 18, one of the advisors from King Ahab finds Elijah. Remember, he's been in hiding for ages and finds him. It's like, amazing. And they begin this conversation. And this advisor, who's a worshiper of Yahweh and standing against all that's going on with the worship of Baal, he says to Elijah, haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each. You can do the maths, 50 plus 50, there we go. And supplied them with food and water. Like, Elijah knows that there's 100 prophets hiding. That they're safe, they're being looked after. But in this moment where fear grabs hold of them, I'm the only one left. No, you're not. You're not. That's just not reality. Let's look at another example. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. Not fully the story that we've just read in 1 Kings 18. Because in 1 Kings 18 it says, Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. So the last thing that happened was the altar had been restored so that people could worship Yahweh God fully. So he's got that bit wrong. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. In other words, they haven't rejected the covenant. It sounds like the covenant is being restored as people are coming back to Yahweh and repenting. Remember, repentance literally means to turn around. Greek word metanoia, to turn around. You've been worshipping Baal and now you repent, metanoia. You turn around and you worship Yahweh. That's exactly what's going on. And he finishes, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. And the prophets are wiped out. Yet here, when he's talking to God, he's talking about the prophets of Yahweh being put to death by the sword. You get the idea that in this rant to God, it highlights how fear has completely distorted his reality. Completely distorted his reality. And let's just turn inwards for a moment. Like, is fear distorting your reality? Where right now do you feel anxiety and fear? And is it beginning to distort how you see things? And the reality is it probably will be, but how much so? Like, be honest with yourself. Don't fake it. Like, what's your vision like right now? And if fear is distorting your reality, then we're going to get to some good news in a little bit. Secondly, then, if fear distorts reality, it also erodes faith. Fear will erode your faith. If ever there's a point where Elijah should be full of faith, I've just like be part of this story, overcoming 450 prophets of Baal, this incredible encounter with God, like consuming the sacrifice. Man, I'm full of faith. God's all powerful, exactly like the Israelites should have been after the Exodus story. We've just seen the waves crash in on the Egyptian army and wipe them out. We've got faith. God will be able to provide food and water in the desert. He will be able to overcome the giants in the promised land. We've got faith because we've seen God do phenomenal things. And suddenly fear grabs hold of the people and it grabs hold of Elijah and suddenly it chokes them and faith begins to erode like a car leaking petrol. And before long, the car comes to a halt. And that's exactly what happens to Elijah. It comes to a halt in the desert because fear has grabbed hold of him and it's feeding anxiety now. This is how the letter to the Hebrews summarizes faith. Faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Another translation says faith is being certain of what we hope for and sure about what we do not see. In other words, faith is about vision. It's about your sight. Fear will distort your reality, but faith helps you see things, not just from a human perspective, but from a divine one. And when you see through the lens of God, everything begins to change because you become aware that he's the God of the impossible, etc., etc. I find this interesting. So fear erodes faith. It feeds anxiety. You know, the Greek word for anxiety is merimneo. It's best translated like divided, to be divided. When you're anxious, you feel internal division. Normally when you're running on anxiety, you become a control freak, right? That's what happens when people really feel anxiety. Like they try and take control and micromanage their life. Sociologists tell us that 90% of our lives are out of our control. That's encouraging, isn't it? So 90% of our lives are actually out of our control. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow within your own family and your loved ones. You don't know what's going to happen within your work situation. You don't know what's going to happen in the world around us, you know, politics, economy, like everything can change so quickly. And we've learned that through horrific moments like 9/11, 7/7 bombings, and the list could go on. Things happen that change the world around us in a heartbeat. 90% of your life's out of your control. And when you're running on anxiety, you try and control the 90% that's out of your grasp and you feel divided. Like part of you is thinking, I need to rescue this situation. I need to be in charge. I need to save myself. And the other part is like, well, I need faith. I need God to take control. And there's this war within and we feel divided. That's anxiety. That's the Greek word for anxiety. Listen to this prayer. I absolutely love it. Psalm 86. It begins with the psalmist crying out like, I'm stressed out, God. We don't fully know the circumstances, but like I'm really feeling anxious. So he says, hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I'm in distress, that's the language of anxiety, right? I'm in distress. I call to you because you answer me. And then listen what he speaks over his own soul. In verse 11, he says, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart. I'm anxious right now. There's internal division. I want to try and rescue myself and control the 90% that's outside my grasp, but I can't. So give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That's the antidote to fear, of saying, God, like, give me an undivided heart that just trusts in you. Just trusts in you. Third marker of fear, then, it makes you run and hide. I'm off to Montana in a month's time, and I can't wait. I know nothing about Montana. I'm going there for a retreat with some leaders. I know nothing about Montana other than it's apparently stunning, like totally beautiful, and that there's bears. Those are the two things I know about Montana. And I was talking to Brittany Ahern, who's, I don't know where she is, I saw her earlier. She's from Montana. And she basically said, yeah, it's stunning. Like, it's the most beautiful place on earth, which can't be true. But anyway, she said, the most beautiful place on earth. And yeah, you're right, there are bears. I was like, tell me about the bears. I'm not anxious, obviously. Like, I've got an undivided heart, but just tell me about the bears. So like, well, there's brown ones. And there's black ones. It's like, fascinating. Well, what's the difference? Well, she said, when it comes, if you ever encounter a bear, and I'm like, have you ever encountered a bear? It's like, yeah, I've been on walks in Montana where we've seen bears. I'm like, wow. So what happens? Well, she said, if there's brown bears or black bears, I can't remember which way round, one of the bears, you run, and the other one, you stand still. But I can never get it right which way round they are. You either run or you stand still. And I'm like, oh, that's really interesting. How would I find out whether you run or stand still? And she's like, if in doubt, run. That's not very helpful. I'm definitely going to do some research and find out which bear you run, which one you stand still. But the reality is that's the instinct. When you encounter a bear, whether it be brown or black, my hunch is you're going to run and you're going to run for your life. That's what fear does. Suddenly energy invades your body. It makes you want to run. Essentially, it makes you want to save yourself. That's what fear will do. Make you want to save yourself. But can you save yourself from a bear? Brittany informed me, no, you can't. Pray for mercy, that it's a kind bear and it likes you. Jesus said, whoever wants to save their life, if you just run in an attempt to save your life, whether it be a bear or whatever else, you're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will find it. In other words, running isn't going to help you. If fear makes you run to save your life, it's not going to help you. You need to learn to be still. And the great news is you have a savior whose track record in bringing salvation is flawless. You'll remember these texts that we looked at last week in the talk on warfare as part of our series on prayer. These are incredible moments where the nation of Israel just realized they don't need to run and hide anymore. They just need to be still because they've got a savior. The Exodus story, Moses answered the people. Remember, they've got the massive ocean in front of them. They've got the Egyptian army bearing down on them. They're freaking out. And Moses answered the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and you'll see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. you just be still. You've got a savior. Another story, 2 Chronicles 20, we looked at it, the story of Jehoshaphat, where armies come and invade. And then he speaks and he says, "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. The battle is not yours, but God's. You'll not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. Go out and face them tomorrow. The Lord will be with you. You don't need to run. Fear will make you run and hide. You don't need to. You just need to be still because you've got a savior." And that's when faith begins to emerge. Final marker of fear is it drowns out the voice of God. It drowns out the voice of God. If you read commentaries on this text, most of them are actually very boring, but there's some really fascinating ones. But if you dig through them, there's two kind of like main ways of interpreting what's actually going on in 1 Kings 19. I'm just going to give you the two main ways. Here's number one. Most would emphasize this as the moment of Elijah's decommissioning. He has a commissioning where God empowers him and anoints him to be a prophet for the nation of Israel. And this is his decommissioning. In other words, the end of that journey, the end of that calling. This is how 1 Kings 19 puts it, verse 12. After the earthquake, so you've got this earthquake, wind, and fire. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. That's how it translates the Hebrew text. Most of the commentaries I read would argue that that's a pretty poor translation of the text. It's trying to sort of convert it into English in a way that's kind of we can engage with, but it's actually a fairly poor translation of the text. A better translation of the text would be the NRSV, which I do think is probably the best translation. It says this, "And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence." It's an oxymoron. The sound of silence. If there's silence, there shouldn't be a sound. And the writer's trying to sort of like help us engage with this reality. You've got all this drama, earthquake, wind, fire, noise, and then there's the sound of silence. Now, if you're a prophet, your whole calling is dependent on the ability to hear the voice of God. And throughout Elijah's ministry, he's been hearing the voice of God, like clear as day, like tuned into the radio super well. He's got a great signal, constantly hearing the voice of God and speaking over the people. But now fear's grabbed hold of him, and that voice has got quieter and quieter until it's the sound of silence. And when you can't hear the voice of God anymore, it's going to be really hard to be a prophet. Now, that sounds brutal. There's a second interpretation that's a little bit more hopeful. So just hold on. But let's not miss this reality. When fear grabs hold of you and begins to dominate you, it becomes harder and harder to hear the voice of God speaking encouragement and life and strength and comfort over you. So we've got the effect of fear on our lives, that it distorts reality, it erodes faith, it makes you want to run and hide, and it drowns out the voice of God. Like, how do we find a faith that would overcome fear? And the answer is, it's not going to be found within yourself. It's going to be found in God. And this text gives us a picture into the character and nature of God, and it's a window that's beautiful. When you look through the window and you see what God's like, it's like, wow, God, you're amazing. You were amazing in 1 Kings 18, but you're equally amazing now in 1 Kings 19. So what do we learn about God that would fuel faith? And the answer is, he's a God of grace. He meets us at our point of need. So what happens? He's running and hiding. Then he lies down under a bush and falls asleep. And the angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. I love this. I mean, I honestly love this. Like, some of us freak out that if we were to encounter God, that he would just have more work for us to do. "Oh, you've been very naughty again. And, you know, I gave you this mission. You've really done nothing about it. And could you just do X, Y, Z?" And this kind of like drive and panic would kick in. And Elijah wakes up and God's like, "Wow, you must be spent. Like, you've been running. So you're physically wiped out. You've just had this epic encounter at Mount Carmel. Spiritually, you must be fatigued. And you're freaking out about Jezebel, so emotionally you must be drained. Let's just start with breakfast, hey? I've just made some hot bread and some water. I think your greatest need right now isn't another commissioning, a new task. Your greatest need is just some food." How beautiful is that? That's the God we worship. He knows your deepest needs, and he wants to satisfy everyone. I remember when I started going for these monthly retreats. So every month I go for a day just out of London, and I walk around in gardens or go to a retreat center where I just try and be still in God's presence, because I'm an activist and I find it really hard to be still. And I remember when I first started going to this place in Pinner out near Harrow, and I took my Bible and my iPad, and for me it was going to be blue sky thinking. Like, this is like year one of KXC, so like 4 or 5 years ago, just dreaming about the future and all that we'd love to see in King's Cross, and dreaming about what my hubs look like and all this stuff. And I really wanted it to be a productive day where we could make some plans, me and God, to change the world. And what happened is I got there, read a few passages from scripture and said a few prayers and thought, do you know what, I'll just have a tiny lie down. Like, just 5 minutes. 5 minutes, rest my head out. I'm feeling pretty tired. And I fell asleep. And basically, about 3 or 4 hours later, I woke up. And I was like, how on earth did that happen? How on earth did that happen? And I only had about another hour or two to sort of do some of this blue sky thinking, but I couldn't think because I was angry at myself. Like, this was a day marked out in the calendar just to be productive, hear the voice of God, build some stretch. I fell asleep and I was livid with myself. I drove home in the car, stuck in traffic in London, standard, and that only fueled my anxiety. You moron, this one day of the month, how could you do it? And just as I was getting more and more agitated, I felt like I heard God speak, not audibly, but just to my heart, and say, it was my pleasure, Pete. That's all I heard. But it was so beautiful to my soul. It was my pleasure, Pete. You didn't actually need more blue sky thinking. You didn't need more strategy. You needed to meet with me, and you needed to sleep. And it was my pleasure to give you a sleep. And that's reshaped how I see those days. I don't go now with like lots of plans. I go, not to always sleep, by the way. Yeah, you don't pay me for that. But sometimes, if it's been stressful, I go and just, God, this is a day. I'd love to hang out with you. No other agenda. You know, that's God's delight. And some of you, you know, if you were to hear the voice of God, I think you'd say, look, I can see this is where you're hurting or this is where you're in need. Let's have some breakfast. What happens next? I love this. He ate and drank and then lay down again. He fell asleep again. I've never done that. That is unforgivable. And the angel of the Lord came back to him a second time and told him, said, get up and eat. In other words, breakfast round two. Bacon sarnies again. Just sort of like, you need some rest. You need fuel for the journey. This is what God is like. We sometimes think of things like holiday as a luxury, as unspiritual. No. For some of you, God would say, you need to slow down. And the greatest thing, most honoring thing you could do in our relationship is go and take a holiday. Go and take a rest. Stop being defined by your activity and find rest in me. That's what God is like. So he got up, he ate, and he drank. He's a God of phenomenal grace. He doesn't want to just pour judgment upon you. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. He wants you to enter his rest, experience love. He wants you to freely receive. That's the first move. You freely receive. And then when you're full, go away. Freely receive, then freely give. Secondly, he's a God of restoration. So we've looked at this underneath the narrative of 1 Kings 19 is the story of the Exodus. Here's the diagram. I'll put it up again because I thought it was a majestic piece of keynote/PowerPoint work. So that's the work. Victory over enemy. Journey through the desert. Ascending the mountain to have this encounter with God. Why would the writer of 1 Kings 19 put this story underneath the text? And the answer is, it's a story of restoration. Like, you know how we were created, Genesis 1 and 2, to be fully alive? Like, no sin or shame robbing us of life. No fear. Perfect relationship with God and relationship with those around us. The Exodus narrative is a story of restoration where God liberates a nation from slavery, leads them through the desert, and then puts them in the promised land where they can live life fully once more. The promised land is an Eden-type place where the people of Israel can flourish. The whole narrative of the Exodus is one of restoration. But that covenant made at Mount Sinai is broken. And it's as if Elijah now is on this journey to restore the covenant. He's a God of restoration. That's beautiful. It's worth grabbing hold of that. He's a God of restoration. However badly you screw up, he's a God of restoration. Here would be a summary, like Adam and Eve fail, mess up, but God finds a way. Abraham has sex with his wife's maidservant and allows another king to have sex with his own wife, pretending it was the sister. That's pretty messed up. God finds a way. David commits adultery and murder. God finds a way. Israel worship foreign gods. God finds a way. Israel end up in exile in Babylon in a far-off land, but God finds a way. And to the point where you have the narrative of the cross, Jesus is brutally murdered, crucified. That's not the end of the story, but God finds a way. See, right throughout the narrative, this whole narrative is one of restoration or recreation, as we like to say at KXC. God delights in making all things new, which is why Romans 8 could have this summary verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Like all things, like God will find a way. However much mess there is in your life right now, God will find a way. His track record when it comes to redemption and redeeming mess, it's unbelievable. A friend of mine, some of you have heard this story, went to see their spiritual director, who was a nun. And they were in all sorts of pain, and everything in their life felt like it was going wrong. And they explained the scenario to the nun, the spiritual director, and basically summarized their state and said, "My life is just like S-H-I-T right now." I mean, that's like what it feels like, just S-H-I-T all around me. And this is what the nun said, and I'm quoting the nun, just so you know, not my own language, said, "Well, you know God loves to take the shit of our lives and use it for manure." Nun, not me, the nun. God takes the shit of our lives and uses it for manure. Like, however deep and dark the mess, it's not beyond redemption. If you give it to God, he can take hold of it and create something truly beautiful. He can make it fertile territory in which kingdom stuff can grow. That's what God is like. He's a God of restoration. Where's it messy in your life right now? What are you doing about it? Are you running and hiding from the mess? Salvation won't come from running and hiding from the mess. Why don't you say, "God, you're a God of restoration. Your track record is flawless. Could you just enter the mess of my life now and redeem it? Create something beautiful for your glory." Finally then, God is a God of intimacy. It's a beautiful moment. Here's the second interpretation of 1 Kings 19. Intimacy is greater than power when it comes to the kingdom of God. Intimacy is greater than power when it comes to the kingdom of God. The priority is always intimacy. The covenant is for the purpose of intimacy. He's a relational God, a God who exists in community. So let's just read this text. This is the Exodus story. Moses going to Mount Sinai. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently." In other words, there was an earthquake. "As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him." In other words, when Moses ascends Mount Sinai, which is the parallel to this text, there's earthquake, there's wind, and there's fire. And God's in all of those. The Old Testament goes to lengths to explain that when God shows up, often he uses earthquake, winds, and fire. Psalm 102, "He makes winds his messengers, flames of fire his servants." Isaiah 29, "The Lord Almighty will come with thunder and earthquake and a great noise, with windstorm and tempest and flames of devouring fire." Summary, God loves to show up in an earthquake, wind, and a fire. But in 1 Kings 19, the writer is really clear. Hey, God wasn't in the earthquake. And he wasn't in the wind, and he wasn't in the fire, which should leave the reader thinking, hang on a minute, like, why would you emphasize that he wasn't in any of those things when God's always in the earthquake, wind, and fire? And I think the point is, the writer's trying to say, never confuse God's power with his intimacy. That's the second interpretation. He's there in the still, small voice. He's there in the sound of silence. Because his greatest longing isn't to demonstrate power like at Mount Carmel, 1 Kings 18. His greatest longing is intimacy, that we draw so close, where we're reminded that we're loved by the creator of heaven and earth. And he wants to be with us. And as we hang out in his presence, that's when we truly come alive. And that's when we flourish. That's the emphasis of this whole text. Intimacy is greater than power, which is why Paul would say, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power." Paul wants us to know power. He emphasizes it twice, that you may have power. What for? Here it is. "To grasp how wide and long and High and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. The greatest power comes from knowing that you're truly loved by God. Elijah had encountered power. That's the Mount Carmel story. Fear had robbed him of intimacy. Like, when it comes to intimacy, living in this reality that you are loved by God, where are you right now? Are you living in the awareness of the fact that you are loved? Not just a rational understanding of it, but an experiential one, that you are loved by God and that drives your life. So God takes Elijah back to Mount Sinai, Mount Hebron, just another name. He takes him back to where the covenant was established to remind him of this key truth. This is for the purpose of intimacy. I want to know you and love you and lead you to life. So why don't we stand?